Can I say just what a privilege it is to be here, back at the Barge. Marcus mentioned at the beginning, this is a joint service between the Barge and Grace Church Greenwich. So I was at the Barge Church here for 5 years, and lots of us were in that group. And then 3.5 years, we got pushed out the door, sent off to start a new congregation just the other side of the river in Greenwich. And we thank you, Barges, for hosting us. And thank you especially, we look back very fondly and warmly for all of your help, and especially actually just the generosity, the gospel generosity of sending lots of folk out the door, and not just lots of folk, but lots of gifted and energetic and lovely folk. And we are very grateful for you and all that you've been to us. And it's great to come back and celebrate together. And it's our hope actually at Grace Church that we will grow up into the shoes of our senders. We want to have the same DNA as you guys and to have that same gospel generosity. And that's our prayer. And it's also our prayer that we'll in some way in the future be a blessing to you as you have been to us. So thank you for hosting us, and it's lovely to be here. I met up with someone earlier this year to talk about faith. He's a 50-something-year-old painter and decorator. And one of the first things that he said to me when we were chatting was, "Just so you know, Vicar, I'm not really the churchy type." And there'll be some of us here, I guess, looking in on Christianity from the outside, and that is exactly how we feel. We echo that statement precisely. And if that is you, well done for making it in to a church building, and you're very welcome. We're really glad you're here. Perhaps for many more of us in this room, we're looking actually from the inside of the Christian faith. We're involved in Christian stuff a lot of the time, but still we feel that we just don't fit the mold somehow. We feel that being a keen, sold-out follower of Jesus is for that kind of person over there, not really for me. And perhaps when we're around church folk, we think, well, everyone else seems a bit different. They seem so switched on. They're all from that kind of family, that kind of background. They all have these kind of interests. I'm just not like them. I'm not one of those kind of people. And actually, if we are feeling any of those things, this is a wonderful chapter for us to be in this morning. What we're going to see in this passage, the main punch of it, I think, is that there isn't a Jesus sort of person. In fact, Jesus deliberately pursues unlikely people. In fact, he deliberately pursues diverse people, people who would not naturally gel with one another. And then he proceeds to unite them into one family together. Just a bit of background. The reason we're looking at Acts 16 today is for multiple reasons, a double reason really. If you're in the Barge congregation, it's kicking off a little series on the change and renewal God brings into our lives. And today we're thinking about the renewed church. I gather Peter Lewis is going to pick up the series next week on the renewed life that Christians live out. If you're at Grace Church, this is going to serve, I hope, to be an intro to a new series in the Paul's letter to the Philippians, because we're looking at how the gospel started in Philippi. And this is the backstory that will help us in our series. Either way, wherever you're going to be next week, I'm hoping this is a wonderful chapter for us to end the year and to understand something of our story as a church. This is a part of our family history. And then we're going to draw some implications at the end. So the opening verses, if you look again at the inside of the white sheets, verses 6 to 12, they're all about the Lord Jesus. We've jumped halfway through Acts, but if we began at chapter 1, the Lord Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. But since then, we discover as we read on in Acts, he's very active here on earth by his Spirit. And the Lord Jesus is directing in this chapter some missionaries, Paul, Silas, Timothy, to go exactly where Jesus wants them to go. And he does that firstly, you remember, by negatively closing some doors. Let me pick up from verse 6. "And they," which is Paul and his companions, "went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. So twice here you notice the missionaries want to get on with the job Jesus gave them of passing on the good news of Jesus. And Jesus' spirit says to them, no, that's not where I want you. It's a bit puzzling, but then comes the positive direction, verse 9. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, Macedonia, we don't have a map on the sheets, but it's in Europe. Previously, in Acts, in the history of the church, the gospel had not yet extended across into Europe. Verse 10, and when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So do you see, through this vision, Jesus directs these missionaries to the exact place where he wants them. He gets them to Philippi in modern-day Greece. And as we're going to see, he directs them to the exact people that he wants them to go to. And the point here is that Jesus is behind it all. He is the one who is doing all the pursuing. His death didn't just open a door, and then it's up to anyone who happens to be interested just to wander through it if we want to. I think that's the view of faith that I had when I was growing up. But actually, the Bible says a lot more than that. Elsewhere, Jesus says he calls his own sheep by name in John 10. This is a chapter we looked at last term at Grace Church. So he says, Andrew, I want you. Alison, you come with me. Fill in your name now. I need you. He calls us by name. And if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, the very fact that you are here today, I think is very strong evidence that he is on your case. He wants you. He's put Christians in your life. He's put a church here for you to fellowship with today so that you can hear the truth. So next we're introduced to three unlikely people that Jesus pursues. And he calls them to himself here in this passage in Philippi. I've called them on the sheets there, the seeker, the oppressed, and the secular person. And we're going to do them in order. Firstly, the seeker. This is verse 13. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. So we get a little bio. She's Middle Eastern, this woman. Lydia, we discover, also is from modern-day Turkey, this place Thyatira. She's a wealthy businesswoman. We know that purple dyes were very expensive. She runs a household. She has a house large enough for the church to meet in her house, we discover later in the chapter. And we discover she's a worshipper of God. She's not a Jew, but she's a God-fearer. She's a Gentile who reads the Jewish scriptures and worships the God of Israel. So just to update her, if it helps, and try and translate her into a modern London context, you might be able to do this better. I think that she's probably a CEO at Prada, somewhere like that. She might live on the edge of Greenwich Park, overlooking the park in a big house. And she's open and she is seeking, spiritually speaking. And yet, however devout and God-fearing she is, she still needs the gospel. And she still needs a miracle in her own life. And verse 14 tells us that is exactly what she gets. Look at 14. The Lord, talking still about Jesus, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Isn't it wonderful? We began by seeing that just as Jesus was involved in getting the missionaries to the exact spot to speak the message, as we've seen, Jesus, we discover, is also on the other side of the equation. Jesus is enabling the hearer, Lydia, to hear and receive the gospel. So from start to finish, it is all Jesus' work. He is the great evangelist. He loves doing this, drawing unlikely folk to himself. Verse 15, and after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So one of the first marks of Jesus' work in her life was not simply that she tuned into and started listening to and receiving the message, but she immediately wanted to open her home to Paul and to the other believers. They were strangers, and now God is uniting them into one family together. And we'll see more of this. Now, you can imagine for these missionaries, it's been a pretty enjoyable day so far. They'll be thinking this missionary lark is something they could get into, you know, sipping tea with CEOs on the edge of Greenwich Park or wherever it is. But at this moment, the account gets a bit more edgy, because the next person Jesus decides to impact is someone I've called on the sheets there, the oppressed person. Let's pick up the story, verse 16. "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling." Now, this woman, we immediately realize, is doubly oppressed, isn't she? She's oppressed by an evil spirit, and she's oppressed by slave masters. She's probably got some kind of backstory in the occult, and now she's captive and oppressed in multiple ways. A woman with very little hope, not much future for her. Let's try and translate her into a London context, shall we? She's very different from Lydia. I don't know, in my imagination, she probably dresses as a goth. She has plenty of piercings. She's a drug dealer who operates out of a men's club in Camden. And she's completely enslaved to her drug overlords. She's not exactly spiritually seeking like Lydia was, but she is spiritually aware, at least, because the evil spirit in her is provoked by the presence of these missionaries. We pick that up in verse 17. "She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." Just like that. Whatever background, whatever history, whatever oppression she's suffered, she's set free like that by the Lord Jesus. But, and this is pretty typical in Acts, when the gospel starts to make an impact in a place, when he starts to shake up the status quo, people do not like it. And that's exactly what happens here. Verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews and are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.'" You can sense even in that paragraph that they're appealing there to an underlying anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish feeling, which was very widespread in the ancient world. And this appeal works. It's very effective. Verse 22, "The crowd joined in attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods." This is a horrific incident. It's just shocking injustice. There's no due process going on here. There's no trial. In fact, the rulers just want a convenient way to appease the mob. Verse 23, "When they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order," 24, "he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So kind of, it's very uncomfortable. You can't sleep. It's a sort of mini torture. And dreadful though this ordeal is, we discover it's the means which Jesus uses to reach the final unlikely person in this chapter. And we skip down to, on the sheets, the secular person. This is the Philippian jailer. So let's fill in what we can about this guy, this third unlikely convert mentioned there in verse 23. Well, he's almost certainly an ex-Roman soldier, as I'm told that most jailers were in those days. And we discover he's pretty unsentimental. I don't know what the picture is in your mind. For me, if you had to translate him to modern Britain, modern London, I think he probably works at Brixton Prison. He's a no-nonsense, soul of the earth, sun-reading, ex-squaddy, probably got more tats than teeth. He's got an England flag hanging from the window of his council house. And unlike the women in this story, he does not seem to be seeking in any way. There's no evidence of any spiritual awareness at all, at least on the surface. But all of that is about to change. 25, this is an amazing verse. Can try and imagine it. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And you think, yeah, I bet they were. You know, what are these guys taking? What's going on? How can they be so joyful when life has just gone so desperately wrong for them? Something strange going on. And suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Do you see, once again, Jesus is involved in every stage of this chapter. He didn't simply get the missionaries to the right place. But then verse 14, he was the one who opened Lydia's heart. Verse 18, he was the one, or it was in his name that the demonized girl was delivered. And now it's Jesus, we presume, who breaks open the prison with an earthquake. So once again, Jesus is really going after each of these individuals in a very deliberate way. 27, when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. In those days, if the prisoners had escaped, as the jailer assumes, the jailer was going to be executed. So I think we can comfortably say this is the worst moment of this man's life up to now. So bad, in fact, that he has decided that taking his own life is the only way to rescue one last shred of dignity from this humiliation. And yet all of that changes very rapidly. Look at 28. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourselves, we're all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Do you see the fear exchange here? The fear of execution has died down. But that doesn't mean the fear is gone. It is now replaced, we discover, with a different fear. And this man falls on his face, terrified, before Paul and Silas. In Grace Church, some of us have been looking at Mark's gospel midweek, and it's similar actually to the fear swap that you get in Mark's gospel when Jesus calms the storm. The sailors are terrified. They think they're going to die by this storm. And then Jesus calms it with a word. And what happens? They are even more terrified. It's a fear exchange. What is going on here? Before I had common or garden, I think I'm going to die fear. But now I've got something much worse. I've got my whole worldview has been thrown into pieces. And there is a power here that I cannot get my head around. And I need to come to terms with fear. Then he brought them out, verse 30, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" I think this is a fascinating response at this point in the episode. It's a great question. It's one that if you're a believer, you kind of hope your neighbours will stop you with one morning. What must I do to? But where has this guy got this idea from of needing to be saved? It's a strange response. I think maybe he's got it from the slave girl's repeated cry back there in verse 17. Do you remember? "These men proclaim to you the way of salvation." I guess everybody has been talking about these events in Philippi. What is this salvation? But of course, this idea of needing to be saved didn't have any real traction with the jailer until now. And yet something that has happened that night, perhaps it's, you know, the power of the earthquake, perhaps it's being brought to the brink of suicide. But somehow Jesus, through these traumas, has brought this man to the point where he is now ready at last to tune in to the message. I don't know, maybe the behaviour of Paul and Silas has been part of what Jesus has been doing here as well. Perhaps the midnight singing, perhaps this indestructible joy which they have highlighted that these guys have something that the jailer doesn't. Certainly for me, that was part of my backstory, discovering that Christians had something that couldn't be taken away, an inner joy, and that was what tuned me in. And when Paul writes to these believers later in Philippians, this indestructible joy is something Paul says is to mark all believers. Rejoice in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Well, perhaps for this jailer, it was the kindness that he was shown by these men. Try and put yourself in Paul and Silas's shoes, sandals for a moment. You know, you're singing hymns, then there's this earthquake, bang! You can get out of jail. All the doors, there's light, you can walk straight out of the prison. If God had busted the doors of a dungeon that you and I were locked in, what would we have concluded God wanted us to do? I think we might have concluded that this was a good opportunity for escape. But you see, Paul and Silas think differently. And they see it instead as a good opportunity for evangelism. And despite the way the jailer has treated them and locking them in the stocks without bothering to dress their wounds, and he has treated them sharply and callously, Paul and Silas do not repay like with like. And instead they decide that rather than going out of the prison and seeking their own freedom, which I guess what most of us would do, they decide to stick around in the prison in order to try and serve and save the jailer. And they do actually save him in more ways than one, because they stick around, they save his life. He doesn't kill himself. And more importantly, they save him eternally through the gospel. Anyway, we don't know exactly how the jailer got to this point, but something has happened that night and he is now at last got open wagging ears and he wants to know what is the way to be saved. Jesus has woken this man up spiritually. Verse 31, and they said, and we began the service with these words, didn't we? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And the change we discover is immediate. 33. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds at last, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. Do you see, just like Lydia, first thing when the gospel takes hold is he responds with practical love for other believers. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Before the missionaries leave Philippi, and before we think through a couple of the implications for us, we see two final things, I think, in the closing verses. The first is that Paul ensures, after the previous day's events, that the reputation of the gospel is protected and it's publicly vindicated. And I think this is a lesson. There is a place for Christians making a public defense through the law to defend the reputation of the gospel in 35 to 39. But then secondly, in the climax of the chapter, we see that already this new ragtag bunch of believers has started meeting together. Do you notice that? Verse 40. So Paul and Silas went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, and that's that means male and female believers, and they're all now gathered at Lydia's house. When they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So imagine being one of Lydia's neighbours and you've been, you know, twitching the net curtains over the last couple of days, wondering what has been going on with your new neighbour. And she started having keeping some different company from what she used to. You're thinking, what has happened to this woman? She used to be so respectable before. And now look who she hangs out with. Because now this ex-drug dealer from Camden and this squaddy from Brixton and all his family and this CEO from Central Greenwich have inexplicably been united into one family, the brothers, as they're called in verse 40. And together they have formed Europe's first church. So what we see across this whole chapter is this, that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, pursues unlikely, very diverse people. And then what does he do? He unites us into one family together. And there are a couple of implications as we close for us to draw from this. And the first I'll put there on the sheets is that the gospel is for everyone. We began by thinking about that guy. He said to me earlier this year, just so you know, Vicar, I am not really the churchy type. And I think that is a great start for anybody. Because the wonderful news of this passage is that there is no churchy type. There's no Jesus type of person. Do you remember in the passage, one was a seeker, one was spiritually aware but not really seeking. The final one seemed completely uninterested and closed to spiritual things. But of course it doesn't matter, because whichever group we're from, we still need a miracle to turn to Christ. And yet wonderfully, that is a miracle God loves to grant. Socially, they couldn't be more mixed, could they? You know, the wealthy CEO on one end of the spectrum, the slave girl at the other. Ethnically, they couldn't be more mixed. Lydia, we know, is Middle Eastern. Slave girl, we don't know. She could be from anywhere. Jailer, very likely to be a Roman and European. You see, if Christianity were merely a cultural phenomenon, then it would gel most naturally with a particular cultural group, a particular people group in the world. But of course, that is where Christianity is completely different from all the religions of this world. Wherever the other major religions of the world began, that is still their center of gravity today. For Islam, that's the Middle East. For Buddhism, the Far East. For Hinduism, it's India, and so on. But sociologists have observed how Christianity is completely different. The center of Christianity is always moving. It began in Jerusalem, but then when persecution struck, it quickly spread around the Mediterranean to North Africa and up into Rome. A few centuries later, the center shifted again up to Europe, Northern Europe. And there, and then across in North America through colonization, the center rested for a little while. But then in Latin America and Asia and Africa, Christianity suddenly started multiplying at 10 times the population growth rate. And actually, it's in the last 10 years the balance has now tipped so that more than 50% of the world's Christians now live in the southern hemisphere. And of course it does, because there's no such thing as the Jesus type. The gospel, because it's from God, perfectly fits every type of person on this planet. And that means not only that we shouldn't rule ourselves out, you know, we shouldn't say, well, it's not for me, I'm not the Jesus type. That's effectively like saying I'm not the gravity type. But also, we mustn't rule other people out. I've actually been challenged by this in the last couple of weeks. We just moved to a new place and I've been meeting new neighbours. And it's tempting when you meet them to categorise them into the, oh, could possibly be interested in Jesus category, or that no, they're never going to be interested category. But Jesus is never limited like that. Think for yourself, is there someone in your life, someone at work or in your family, someone amongst your friends, and we have basically ruled them out for them of coming to Jesus? They're too secular, or they're too wild in their lifestyle, or they're too religious with another religion, or they're too, and you can fill in the blank, but we think they're too something for Jesus to be able to save them. But if we think like that, we have not really begun to understand the gospel very well at all. When I put in the heading, Jesus pursues unlikely people, the truth is that unlikely people are the only people that Jesus pursues. That's the only kind of people there are. None of us is the right kind of raw material for Jesus to set his love upon. We are, all of us in this room, desperately unlikely. And yet we will be eternally thankful that none of that has stopped Jesus for one moment. You see, he doesn't care about that. His grace, his kindness is very dangerous, and it can lash out, it can break out in any direction. Nobody is safe from it. I wonder whether we've started to grasp this about Jesus yet. Jesus pursues unlikely people, and that is good news for us, because that is the only kind of people there are. So Jesus pursues unlikely people. The gospel is for everyone, and then finally, the gospel unites. One of the things that gets talked about most in our culture is diversity and inclusion. It's the main topic, I think, of public discourse. And yet, wonderfully, the gospel actually has the power to bring about what everyone else is talking about. I wonder whether we've grasped how wonderful this is. The gospel is the answer that our society is so desperate for. Think about Philippi, where we've just been finding out about. Where else in Philippi, apart from in Lydia's house, would you find anything like this variety of people and yet united together as one family? Nowhere. All of us have layers of identity. For someone, their primary identity might be their country of origin. We might say, well, I'm Irish. Or for Lydia, I'm from Thyatira. And next, they identify strongly with something else, like their family. I'm a Latimer, or whatever it is for you. Someone else, their primary identity might be their job or their vocation. I'm going to be a dancer, or I'm a jailer, or whatever it is. Maybe it's their ideological or their political outlook. And these identities, for all of us, are in different layers. And the ordering of which is the most fundamental might change across our lifetime. But of course, when God welcomes us into his family through Christ, this new family identity automatically trumps any previous one. And it becomes the new base identity, and everything else then reorders around it. And to the extent that you and I grasp the wonder and the privilege and the enormity of being welcomed into God's family, to that extent, we will start to love other believers as family as well, just like these Philippians did. And when I was here at the Barge, I used to lead a lunchtime Bible study for workers here on the wharf. And one of these groups was a vice president of one of the banks, a South African guy. In another group, in the same group, by coincidence, was the man who emptied his bin on the 30-something floor, a Ghanaian guy. And I can't think of any other context on the wharf where people from different countries, different backgrounds, completely different social situations would meet together over lunch like this every week and treat each other as brothers, which is exactly what they did. But of course, this is exactly what the gospel does. And wouldn't it be great, especially as we look forward to 2019, wouldn't it be great if the one thing which people notice first about our churches, the Barge and Grace Church, or the Christian unions we're part of, or whatever it is, was that it's the one place where different generations, or different political persuasions, or different backgrounds and nationalities and ethnicities all treated each other as family. You see, the gospel is not just for everyone, but wonderfully, it actually unites us into one family across any kind of barriers there might be. I've got a friend who for many years she did the same summer camp as me, Christian summer camp, and initially she felt she didn't really fit in. She had a few more tattoos and piercings and more interesting stories than most of the rest of us put together, and she felt this probably wasn't therefore the right camp for her, until she discovered just how much this camp precisely needed her. And she discovered quickly that actually, for some of the kids on the camp, she was the only one that they could connect with. And she was right. And partly, actually, she discovered that by being slightly different from some others, that is what is needed to display something which the world finds absolutely fascinating and so desperately needs, that different kinds of people can be one family. You see, Jesus deliberately pursues unlikely and diverse people because he wants to unite us into one family, and he wants to do it for his glory. Praise him.